You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 7 of a series in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, it's very important in listening to this episode that you also look at the preceding verses, verses 1 to 11 of Philippians 3, and perhaps listen to the previous episode where I discussed those verses, because verse 12 very clearly follows on from those verses. He says, not that I've already obtained all this, but what is all this? Well, he talks in the preceding verses about his desire to know Christ and to know the resurrection, the power of Jesus' resurrection, and to share in his suffering. And he says he hasn't reached the goal yet. He's not the finished product yet. It's really quite reassuring when somebody like Paul is as honest and humble as that. But Paul is a gospel person. He's telling them to be humble, and so he is modelling that humility to them as well. When you see yourself in light of the gospel, then the desire to boast disappears and the causes for boasting disappear. In fact, Paul in the preceding verses has emphasised that. He has no desire to boast in the flesh. If people want to compare notes and say, well, who has most to boast about in terms of their own achievements, their own heritage, their own background, Paul's pretty confident that he'll win that one. But he says he counts everything in his past as dung, as garbage, as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Here is the dynamic of the mature Christian life, because he says in the passage that we've just read, verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Christian maturity is about having the right perspective on things, the right valuation of things. A mature Christian is somebody who values Christ above everything else. A mature Christian is somebody who makes an effort to press on towards the goal that Christ has called them heavenwards for. A mature Christian is somebody who doesn't get entangled with the cares of this world, who doesn't live as if money or status or position or achievement was what matters, but as if Christ was what mattered. A mature Christian, of course, is somebody who knows that, but who is actively living that way now, because in verse 16, Paul says, only let us live up to what we have already attained. There is a phrase that you might be familiar with, or a term, backslider, for somebody who professed faith in Christ but has now lost that faith, or walked away from it, or regressed from it. And that has a basis, really, in this idea of Paul, that we need to live up to what we have attained. It's possible for us to slip backwards. Christian maturity is not something that you attain once and then that's it for your lifetime, but it's something that can be lost. There are people who have been mature Christians, people who were devoted to the service of Christ, active in evangelism, sacrificial in their giving. And then after some time, the cares of the world come along and choke them up. And maybe that's not the right phrase, that's from the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. course, in some cases that might be true. It may be that their faith was never genuine and they abandon it because something else is more important to them. But even if that's not the case, even when they have genuine faith, it's possible to be distracted. It's possible to look backwards like Lot's wife running away from the city of Sodom, and she was told not to look back, but she looks back. She wants to go back. Paul hasn't reached the goal, but he's pressing on to take hold of that which for which Christ Jesus took hold of him. What is it? What did Christ take hold of him for? To share in his resurrection, to share in his glory. He hasn't taken hold of it yet, verse 13. He knows that fullness of Christ, that knowledge of Christ that he desires to have, can only be his when the resurrection comes. But even in this life, there is more of Christ to be known. We won't know Christ fully until we see him, until he comes back again in glory and we share in his glory with him. But for now, there's more of Christ to know. I don't know Christ half as well as I would like to. What about you? Do you want to know him more? Do you want to serve him more? Straining towards what is ahead, forgetting what is behind. Choosing to turn my back on the past, the successes and the failures. The danger is we get caught up with one or other of those. We get bogged down in our shame. I failed God too many times. I can't overcome it. I've let him down. That kind of thinking. Or we get so caught up in our successes and we think, well, I've done my bit. I've contributed my bit. I did that when I was a young person and I went on mission teams. I did that whenever I was a middle-aged person and I worked so hard in the church. But it's time for me to put my feet up and retire now. Whatever it might be, but we think our past successes are enough. Whenever God is calling us to a present commitment to Christ, a passionate running forward, a striving towards a goal, the goal of the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus, verse 14. Well, what is that prize? Let's see as we read on again then in verse 17. So verses 15 and 16 are where Paul tells us this is what Christian maturity is, to have this way of thinking, to realise that there's still progress to be made. The immature Christian is the one who thinks that they've arrived, ironically. If you think you've arrived at maturity, if you think you've arrived at the goal, then you're not mature. Because mature Christians have this perspective that they have more to learn, that they are not yet like Christ. Verse 17 then, Paul says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. I love the way Paul puts that. You know, he's not afraid to say, look at my example, follow my example. Now, of course, there's a limit to that, isn't there? That can only be the right thing if Paul is modelling Christ and following Christ's example. But he's confident that he is. And so he's not afraid to say to them, look at the way I live. He is setting an example for them. But he's not the only one. And he says, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. I think this is actually one of the most profound things that Paul writes, because in my experience, sometimes the Christians who live radically for Jesus are actually in the minority. And they're not always the ones who are most respected or most looked up to. But Paul says to these Christians, look out for the people who live the way I do, who really put Christ first, who are striving towards the goal. It seems to me that sometimes in our churches and Christian organisations we settle for a kind of mediocrity, a nice respectable cultural Christianity, a kind of, yes, I'll come and I'll serve and I'll give and so on, but it's not, let's not be too radical about it. But God is calling us to an all-out, all-surrendered pursuit of Christ. How is that in your life? And I suppose I could say, well, what are you modelling to others? Especially if you're not a young Christian. What are you modeling to newer Christians? You know, when you meet somebody who's not long a Christian and they're enthusiastic in their faith, they're grateful and passionate and excited and they want to tell everybody. And then they meet you, I mean me, somebody who's been a Christian for a while and I'm so lukewarm. Am I dampening their enthusiasm? You know, we're all modeling something to others. We're all setting some kind of example of what a good, healthy, normal Christian life should look like. So Paul tells us to be discerning and think about the people we look to as role models. Who is it that you know who you can look up to as an example of godliness, an example of a sacrificial love for Christ, an example of somebody whose life, who is not content to just be mediocre, who's not content to just have their faith as one dimension of who they are, but whose whole life is taken up with this pursuit of Jesus, a person who is not boastful about their past, a person who is not caught up in their shame for their past failings, but a person who can confess their sin and move on from it into seeking Christ, a person who may have had achievements or may not, but who doesn't count those of any value compared to knowing Christ, a person whose whole direction is orientated around him. They mightn't look perfectly like him. In fact, they won't this side of glory. None of us will. But you know what I'm talking about, I think. You'll know those Christians who you know of who really love the Lord. Make them your example. Make them your role model. Create a movement to move beyond the mediocrity of just being a cultural Christian. Why? Because verse 18, as Paul has told them before, and now says again, even with tears, you imagine the tears running down his cheeks as he writes this. And this ought to move us too, that there are many who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, of course, we might immediately think there of people who are hostile to the gospel, people who are the people who had imprisoned Paul. Or the false teachers who he mentions, not the ones in chapter 1 who are preaching Jesus out of wrong motives, but the ones he mentioned in chapter 2 who are mutilating, or chapter 3 is at the beginning of chapter 3 of this chapter, who are mutilating the flesh, who are teaching a false gospel. Certainly those are enemies of the cross of Christ because they don't acknowledge the cross as the way of becoming right with God, of being declared righteous with God. They add in our own works, or perhaps replace the cross with our own efforts. But it's not just those people that Paul has in mind. It's everybody who is not a Christian. There are many people in the world who are not yet believers. Does that disturb you? Does it motivate you? Does it motivate me? Paul describes the lives that they live. He says their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. I don't think it's wrong to see here a kind of Trinitarian formula again. It's not the Trinity that's in mind, though it's the unholy Trinity. Where they're heading to is destruction, God's judgment. Their God that they live for is their stomach, their glory is in their shame. Think about that. People who don't know Christ are heading for destruction. They're marching towards the edge of a cliff. Are you going to try and stop them? Are you going to warn them about the destruction that is ahead of them? Their God is their stomach. They live for their own desires. They set their moral compass by what feels right to them in their gut. You see that in the culture that we live in, don't you? If it feels right to you, do it. If it seems right to you, who else can tell you that it's wrong? If your inward orientation says that you love that kind of person, or that you are this kind of person, that your gender identity or your sexuality is one thing, then follow that. Be true to yourself. And it's a lie. Because when we live that way, we're replacing the true God, the living God, with our own stomach. Not just hunger, of course, that's in mind here, but all of the desires of our bodies, of our flesh, apart from Christ, the flesh, to go back to the beginning of the chapter, and what I said in the last episode, when Paul talks about the flesh, he means the life without Jesus. And their glory is in their shame. They glory in things that they ought to be ashamed of. They glory in their achievements. They glory in their successes in the world's eyes. They glory in their status and in their position, things that they ought to be ashamed of because they're worshipping self instead of God. You see how the values of the kingdom are countercultural? The values of the kingdom turn the values of the world upside down. The values of the lordship of Christ, remember chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here is the centre of the Christian's declaration: Jesus is Lord. Their mind is set on earthly things. Paul says they live only for the things that they can see and touch and feel on this earth and experience on this earth. But our citizenship is in heaven. Paul says, here is the challenge for Christians. You know, we live as citizens of heaven in a world that has a very different set of values. And we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Here is our hope. Here is the future that Paul is pressing on towards. Here is the goal that he's running towards. The goal of the resurrection, the transformation of our bodies. Notice that that's future. You know, there are bad theologies that go around, distorted theologies that say God has promised us healing in this age. And they'll quote, for example, in Isaiah 53, where it says that by his wounds we are healed. And they'll say, there you go, Christ died for your healing. And so you can claim that healing. If you have faith, then you can be healed from anything. But that is not biblical. The reality is that our bodies are still fallen. Our bodies will not be transformed to be like his glorious body until he comes again. We await him coming from heaven, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's not to say that God cannot heal, and certainly if we have illness or if somebody we love is ill, then I think it's right that we pray for their healing. But we do so trusting that God knows best. So we say, God, if you're willing. But we recognise that complete healing will only come whenever Christ returns. It's not that Isaiah 53, when it says by his wounds we are healed, it's not that it's only talking about spiritual healing. No, God's salvation is total, spiritual, emotional, and physical. But the physical dimension, that physical healing, comes when Christ returns. That's when we have the fullness of it, the resurrection bodies like his resurrection body. And so we need to understand that there is the now, but the not yet of God's kingdom. And the now, what does it look like? Well, it's an eager awaiting of the Saviour. How eager are you for the coming of Christ? I have to confess that I seldom think about it. And I've thought about this at times during my Christian walk, my Christian life. You know, there have been times when I've been out on a starlit night or whatever it might be, and I look up at the sky and I imagine him appearing in the clouds. I don't know what that's going to be like, but I don't think about it often enough. We ought to, you know. We ought to be eager in awaiting the coming of Christ. We ought to be eager in looking forward to that glorious future. Because keeping that perspective right, remembering that that's where our values are, that's what keeps us pressing on. It's what turns our values upside down compared to the values of this life. It's what makes any achievement that you can have in this life pale into insignificance. And it's what makes the shame and the failures that you've experienced in this life take on a new perspective. They're not defining of who you are. What defines who you are, if you're a Christian, is the person of Christ and the glorious future that he has in store for you. And so, as we eagerly await, it says, verse 21, that he, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies. But notice this, the same power that when he returns will transform your body into the resurrection body is at work now and is able to bring all things under his control. Notice that. That power is not simply future. If I've emphasized the future bit, well, that's where Paul puts the emphasis. But the power is also present. And the wonderful thing that Paul is saying here is that this power can transform us now, can bring me, this rebellious, sinful heart of mine, under his control. Can bring the things that I struggle with, the sins that still grip me, the doubts and the fears and the anxieties that I have. And Paul will continue to think about some of those anxieties in chapter 4. We'll see that. But all of these things can be brought under the control of Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, not just Lord in some abstract sense, but he is the Lord who I surrender to, the Lord who I submit to, the Lord who I trust in. He's the Lord over every aspect of my life. And so I urge you, I encourage you, why don't you just take time now to pray to him and thank him and offer your life afresh to him. Let me pray for you and then continue to pray in your own words. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the glorious hope that we have in him, that we are citizens of heaven if we trust in him. We thank you that one day he is coming back again and he will transform this lowly body that we live in, this body which is so broken, so prone to disease, so flawed and marred by sin, but he will transform it to be like his glorious body. And so in the meantime, Father, help us to be eager in waiting for him, an eagerness that inspires us to run the race, to press on to know Christ more, to be willing to suffer for him if that need arises. And Father, the things in us that continue to be in rebellion against you, the sins that grip us so easily, the selfishness, the pride, arrogance, stubbornness, laziness, whatever it may be, Father, that holds us back, would you bring it under your control? Would Christ bring it under his control so that we can live by his power, by your spirit? We don't want to be like those people whose destiny is destruction and whose God is their stomach and whose glory is their shame. Our glory is in Christ. Our destiny is glory with Christ. And so our God and our Lord is Christ. Let us not live for our sinful nature. Let us not live by our desires alone, but let us direct those desires towards him to make him known, because many in the world are enemies of the cross of Christ. Lord, make it so, we pray.